A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "What is your opinion? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go in search of the stray? And if he finds it, amen, I say to you, he rejoices more over it than over the 99 that did not stray. In just the same way, it is not the will of your heavenly Father that one of these little ones be lost." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Advent is a season in which there's a double dynamism. We focus on Christ's coming in history, mystery, and majesty. History. In the incarnation, in his birth in Bethlehem, his life, passion, death, and resurrection. Mystery in his word, in events, in others, and most especially in the sacraments. In majesty when he comes on the last day, or in the last day of our life on earth, whichever comes first. That's the first dynamism. And the second is that we prepare for that coming, and even more importantly, seek to run out to embrace him as he arrives. Today, as we come together to celebrate the Sun Mass, the end of the circle of St. Therese's months-long study of the Mass, with the help of my old classmate, Ted Shree's biblical walk through the Mass, it would be very useful for us to ponder Christ coming to us, especially in mystery, and how we're called like the wise bridesmaids in Jesus' gospel parable, to run out with lighted lamps to meet Christ the Lord. We can ponder first how we're called to go out to meet Christ who comes to us in the sacrament of his mercy. That's the obvious message of tonight's readings, and a crucial part for our ever participating fully in the divine mysteries, which begin with our confession that we've greatly sinned by our own most grievous fault. And if we cry out to the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times, Kyrie, Christe, Kyrie, eleison, which we invoke Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sins. And then when we humbly admit that we're not worthy to receive him under our roof, but beg him to say that word so our souls may be healed. That word takes place in the formula of absolution, whereby the Lamb of God, through the ministry of the same priest to whom he gives us his body and blood, forgives us our sins, heals our souls, and cleanses us on the inside so that we may be fitting tabernacles to receive the King of Kings. This is the message of the readings. For the second time in 3 days, the church has us listen to Isaiah's prophecy about the comfort God wants to give us. Comfort! Give comfort to my people. God tells Isaiah with regard to the Jews who would be suffering in exile during the Babylonian captivity. And that consolation would take a specific form. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her guilt is expiated. He has Isaiah get them ready for the receiving of this great gift of the forgiveness of their guilt by works of conversion. A voice cries out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord," by filling in valleys, leveling mountains, smoothing rugged land, straightening crooked ways. And then he has Isaiah foretell of the Lord's coming. "Go up unto a high mountain and cry out at the top of your voice, here is your God. Here comes with power the Lord God," before describing what the Lord will do upon his arrival. Like a shepherd, he feeds his flock. In his arms, he gathers his ewes, carrying them in his bosom and leading the ewes with care. That's the comfort God wants announced. That's the consolation God Himself brings. God will give us expiation from our sins. He'll gather us. He'll carry us. He'll guide us. He'll feed us. These rich and consoling words of Isaiah's prophecy provide the dominant lyrics for the first part of Handel's famous Messiah, the part that gets us ready to appreciate Jesus coming as our Messiah. It's fitting that these words have been set to some of the most beautiful music ever written, because that beautiful music written by Handel doesn't even come close to the power of those words. But the lyrics tonight get even more beautiful and potent in the gospel. Jesus is that prophesied shepherd, that good shepherd, who will gather and carry the lamb's neck to his heart and tenderly lead the ewe. But that's just the beginning. He'll also go out in search of the lost sheep, leaving everyone else behind, all the way to laying down his life for every single one of his wandering flock. Jesus asks tonight, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 in the hills and go in search of the stray? And if he finds it, amen, I say to you, he will rejoice more over it than over the 99 who didn't stray. From it he draws a lesson. In just the same way, it's not the will of your heavenly Father that one of these little ones be lost. This is an unforgettable lesson of God's mercy for us, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant. God cares for us in such a way that He doesn't want to lose one of us because we're His, and He refuses to lose us. He wants to forgive us all. Pope Francis said in his homily this morning in the Vatican that many of us don't grasp this logic of love. We approach the subject like a businessman who says, 99 sheep, if I lose one, no big problem for the balance sheet, for the profit and loss. It's fine. We can get by. Most of us cede that type of attrition. We'll lose a few as long as we keep the most. But God doesn't permit that type of loss to His fatherly and shepherdly heart. He cares for 100 out of 100. He wants us to have that same holy solicitude. During Advent, when we celebrate the coming of a Savior who comes in search of us when we by sinful choices have turned our back on Him and have wandered from communion, we celebrate the coming of Him who took on our own flesh and history to come to comfort us and expiate our guilt by paying the price of our sins on the cross, who created the sacraments to comfort us in mystery with His mercy and His very presence, who promised to come for us at the end of time in majesty and separate us as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And we pray, lead us to the eternal sheepfold and verdant pastures on His right side where He wishes to give us repose. God doesn't want any of us to be lost. He wants all of us to experience this consolation. We are all special to Him. But as Isaiah told us today, and St. John the Baptist reminded us on Sunday, we need to heed the voice of Jesus crying out in the desert to make straight those paths by our own conversion. We need to use our freedom to make it possible for God to come as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. God never stops searching for us, but we have to stop hiding, to come out of the darkness into the light, to leave behind our crooked ways and make them straight, to level the mountains of our ego and fill up the valleys of minimalism in the spiritual life. The only way we will receive His consolation is through the hard work of conversion. The only way we'll be comforted is by recognizing we really are sinners in need of a Savior and allow that Savior to do His redemptive work. The Lord our God comes with power, we pray tonight. But as St. Paul tells us, He doesn't come with spectacular displays of worldly power, but rather with that power and that wisdom. The cross was the mountain Jesus climbed in order to fulfill Isaiah's words about God coming with power, the power to cleanse us eternally of our sins, During Advent, we're called to make straight the paths so that we might run out to meet Him who is running toward us as a shepherd, as a father of a prodigal daughter or son. But the depth of God's consolation doesn't end there. God loved us so much that He wanted us to experience an even greater comfort. The comfort of helping Him bring His consolation, His expiation, His merciful power to others, especially the members of our families, friends of ours, those in our neighborhood, and fellow parishioners. He wants us to become other Isaiahs, announcing the consolation of mercy and going out in search of lost sheep. He wants us to become other Saint Thereses, praying for the conversion of modern Henri Pranzinis, the triple murderer who was about to be executed without conversion in France. Jesus could have stayed in our world as a good shepherd in order to go hunt down every lost sheep Himself, but He didn't. When He ascended into heaven, He was making a great act of trust that we would actually go for Him and with Him to hunt down those who are lost, to announce to them the message of mercy, to gather them into our own arms, to hold them close to our heart and lead them back to Him and His fold. And there's nothing more consoling than paying forward the Lord's mercy, than being an instrument in helping someone turn his or her life around, than helping someone experience the true joy that comes from living in God's pure love. And God wants to give us all that comfort too. That's the consolation Saint Therese had. She got the news that before Pranzini was guillotined, he turned to the chaplain present on the scaffold, asked for a crucifix, which he then kissed, and embraced the power of God's mercy. Therese wrote in her spiritual autobiography, "The day after his execution, I opened the paper, and what did I see? Tears betrayed my emotion. I was obliged to run out of the room. Pranzini had mounted the scaffold without confessing or receiving absolution in the prison. But then when he was there, he turned around, seized the crucifix which the priest was offering, and kissed our Lord's sacred wounds 3 times. I had obtained the sign I asked for, and for me it was especially sweet. Was it not when I saw the precious blood flowing from the wounds of Jesus that the thirst for souls first took possession of me? My prayer was granted to the letter." It was in this prayer that Therese was translating to her prayer the theological realization she once wrote in a poem that was put to music by Sylvie Bisouet, that I heard for the first time in 1997 and have never been able to forget. The day she was declared a doctor of the church, I was present in St. Peter's Square. Sylvie Bisouet sang this before that Mass in the Vatican. "Moi, si je vais commis tous les crimes possibles, je garderai toujours la même confiance, car je sais bien que cette multitude d'offenses n'est qu'une goutte d'eau dans un brasier ardent, n'est qu'une goutte d'eau dans un brasier ardent." If I had committed all possible crimes, I would still have the same confidence, because I know so well that this whole multitude of sins is just a drop of water in the burning furnace of God's merciful heart. Even the misery of a triple murder is nothing compared to the mercy of God's ardent heart. Even someone so lost in sin is not totally lost for God, who continues to hunt us down, hoping that like the good thief, we may turn finally to Christ's mercy on the cross and receive His prayer to the Father for all those who in sinning really didn't know what we were doing. This message of the consolation of God's mercy is particularly fitting today for us as we mark the 35th anniversary of the death of the greatest Catholic preacher in the history of the United States, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, whom we pray will soon be beatified. He was the one who really grasped today's gospel. and preached with all the skill God gave him so that all of us might embrace this lesson of divine love it contains and make that loving pursuit the Magna Carta of our life. His great commentary in the Gospels, the life of Christ, and throughout his preaching, he made plain that what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is that all other religions focus on man's natural desire for God, our search for God. But in Christianity, we start with God's search for man. God comes as a shepherd in order to search for us, to hunt us, to find us when we've alienated ourselves from him by sin. And Archbishop Sheen shared that great passion. For many years he was the head of the propagation of the faith in our country and crisscrossed the entire world in search of those who were yet unaware of the meaning of Christ's suffering, raising money for the mission through his media work and other opportunities so that none would be lost. He grasped that the essence of the gospel was God's mercy, and with all his talents tried to echo the voice of Jesus, crying out in the desert to make straight the paths for God to find us and to bring us salvation. Today we also celebrate the feast of St. Juan Diego, the 57-year-old man chosen by Mary 483 years ago today to participate in a special way of Christ's mission of consoling, merciful love for an entire continent. When the Blessed Mother appeared to him, she identified herself as your merciful mother and sent him on a mission to the Bishop of Mexico City in order to have a Teocalli, a temple built on Tepeyac Hill, where she has been appearing to him. She was on a mission of mercy to help bring not just a country but an entirely new continent to her son. She appeared dressed as a pregnant mestiza, blending European and Indian features, about to give birth to Christ in our hemisphere. She's therefore a figure of Advent, the advent of her son, and the miracle of the Castilian roses that blended into Juan Diego's stoma and produced the famous image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. After that image, over 10 million Mexicans converted in the first 10 years. Whereas only a trickle had been brought to experience Jesus' saving name and a relationship with him over the previous decade. And the mission she gave Juan Diego was a significant one, to have a temple built, a temple where people would be able to come to experience the salvation of her son, to experience her own maternal consolation, to experience the comfort of Christ's mystical body, the church. Every Catholic church is supposed to be like a teocalli, in which people are able to find this comfort, a family home that we can go on good days and bad days, a place where we will always be taken in with love, a true field hospital for sinners to nurse them back to health. It's a place where we pray on our knees for the return of 100 out of 100, and not just the physical return, but the true spiritual return through conversion and the adoption of a holy life, and to rejoice when that happens. Mary wanted the people of our hemisphere to experience the consolation of God in the church, in our praying together with others, in our strengthening others and being strengthened by others in God's holy family. And she sent Juan Diego on a mission to help get a church built. Today, she wants to send all of us on a mission to build up the church on living stones, to help us all build roads to the confessional for people to come more easily to receive the Lord's comforting gift of merciful love. That's the first encounter we mark in mystery. The Lord comes to us in order to save us from our sins as that Lamb of God, the same Lamb who was walking toward John, announcing him at the Jordan. But there's a second encounter. It's the Lord Jesus in mystery, revealed to St. Therese, St. Juan Diego, and the Venerable Archbishop J. Sheen. It's the encounter Jesus makes with us in the Holy Mass. The Mass was the great center of each of their lives. It's what strengthened them to carry out the mission of mercy entrusted to them. It's what consoled and comforted them each day. It's what each of them would beg God that we would likewise make the source and the summit, the root and the center of our life. Never cease to be amazed at how Juan Diego himself was chosen for his mission. He met Our Lady when he was on his way to daily Mass. It was a 15-mile walk each day over a mountain in Mexico City, which gets very cold in the winter. 30 miles round trip walking to get to daily Mass. He was famous for walking with his head down and shuffling his feet. Just think about doing that for more than a marathon in order to get to daily Mass. As he was journeying one cold Saturday morning, he heard a voice calling from the top of a hill, "Juanito, Dieguito, ven acá." "Little Juan, little Diego, come here." He scaled the rocky slope where at the top he saw the Blessed Virgin Mary arrayed in splendor. The rest we can say is history. On the days Mass was offered, he would shuffle back and forth for miles because he knew, only 7 years a Christian, that Mass was worth that much. Few of us would need to walk 30 miles round trip over mountains in frigid December temperature to be able to meet the Lord Jesus who comes to us in the altar. We can get in our car. We can turn on the heater. We can get the windshield wipers moving really fast as we had to do tonight. And then just drive to Mass. But while it's easier for us, the same love is supposed to be drawing us. We're far more open to receiving and fulfilling the mission God has for us when we're actually going out in search of the Lord who comes for us every single day. When we're overcoming our spiritual inertia and moving toward the Lord. St. Juan Diego teaches us about that love for the Lord coming to us out of love in the sacrament of love we call the Eucharist. Mary asked for a teocalli to be built so that on Tepeyac Hill, someone more powerful, more important than she could appear. Namely, the blessed fruit of her womb, where he comes down from heaven to the altar every day, and then remains for us and with us in the tabernacle. Archbishop Sheen's love for the Mass was likewise legendary. The reason for his enormous spiritual fruitfulness, he openly admitted, was because he began each morning with the Eucharistic Holy Hour and with Mass. Today, as I was driving around, I was listening to some of his old CDs. Knowing that I would be speaking about the Mass, I was listening to what he said about the Mass in a retreat to priests and in another retreat to lay people. And he talked about meeting a leper in Africa. She had lost her arms below the elbow. She had lost her legs below the knee. And at the end of Holy Communion, Archbishop Sheen was led over to her to give her Holy Communion. So we wanted to meet her afterward. He said, "Where do you live?" She says, "I live about 4 miles away in the bush." He said, "How'd you get here today?" She said, "I used my arms and my legs and I just crawled on the ground." Sheen was touched. He said, "Tomorrow I will go with the priest on bicycles out to meet you in the bush and we'll bring you Holy Communion there." The next day though, at the morning Mass, there she was again. He went and said, "I promised that I would bring you Holy Communion where you were." She said, "I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait." And he was really touched. Archbishop Sheen said that as he gave instruction to so many Protestants about what we really believe in the Holy Eucharist, he said the Protestants were saying to him, "I can't understand how every Catholic doesn't drag himself on his knees to the Mass each day. That's a consequence when we grasp this. About literally everything I ever preach, I'm a hypocrite. I don't practice what the Lord asked me to preach, with one exception. When I was an 18-year-old freshman at Harvard, the light bulb went off. I had always believed that it was Jesus in the Eucharist. That's where I got my priestly vocation. When I was 4 years old, going to daily Mass with my mom, I thought if I were big enough to be able to crawl up on the altar and look inside the chalice, I'd see coagulated platelets. I knew it was the Lord, and I watched elderly Father Cantwell come down the stairs. He was 73 going on 173. He would die within the year. His knees were bad, his hips were bad, everything was breaking down. But with great love, he held the King of the world, the King of heaven, in his fingers, and had the incredible joy to give Jesus to everyone who was old enough and lucky enough to be able to come to receive him. To the end, he went over to where the tabernacle was, and I was in the front pew right in front of the tabernacle, and in excruciating pain, he knelt down before he would close the door to the tabernacle. And then, using his arms, he lifted himself up on the mesa of that altar and shut that door. As he went back to purify, I just kept staring at the tabernacle door, begging the Lord for that grace to be the luckiest person in the world, capable of holding God in his hands and having the happiness of being able to give joy incarnate to others. And from that day, now 26 years ago until today, I have never once missed Mass. I had to do lots of crazy things in order to be able to make Masses in certain places where I was traveling before I was ordained a priest. Thanks be to God, we're not lepers who need to drag ourselves with our limbs to Mass. But what an incredible gift this is, and it's worth the effort. If you've never been a daily Mass goer, the fact that you're here today says that you've already made a good start. You were here on Sunday, you were here yesterday on the Solemnity of the Mary's Immaculate Conception, and you're here to make the hat trick. Everything else is easy from here. Fulton J. Sheen lived off of Jesus in the Eucharist. After he celebrated Mass, he would abide in the Lord's real presence. This, he said, was the fuel for the supersonic engine that powered his whole priestly life. On the day of his priestly ordination, Sheen made a commitment to make a holy hour every day in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. 60 years later, he thanked God for giving him the grace to keep that promise and confessed that the hour that made my day was the source of his fidelity and his fruitfulness. It's impossible for me to explain how helpful the Holy Hour has been in preserving my vocation, he wrote in his autobiography. Scripture gives considerable evidence to prove that a priest begins to fail his priesthood when he fails in his love for the Eucharist. And what he says about the priesthood applies to every single believer. The beginning of the fall of Judas and the end of Judas both revolved around the Eucharist. The first mention that our Lord knew who it was who would betray him is at the end of the 6th chapter of John, which is the announcement of the Eucharist. The fall of Judas came the night our Lord gave the Eucharist, the night of the Last Supper. The Holy Hour, quite apart from all its spiritual benefits, keeps my feet from wandering too far, he said. Being tethered to a tabernacle, one's rope for finding other pastures is not so long. It was in the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist, whom he adored within, receiving him in Holy Communion, whom he adored without in adoration, that set his heart on fire. Looking at the Eucharistic Lord transforms the heart, he said, in a mysterious way, as the face of Moses was transformed after his companionship with God on the mountain. And so convinced was he of the connection between the Eucharist and the fruitful fidelity that he sought, that he judged the success and failure of every retreat he preached. On how many retreatings he could convince to make a Eucharistic holy hour, every day for the rest of their life. If she were alive today, preaching here at Immaculate Conception Church in Westerly, he would doubtless be trying to convince you to grow in Eucharistic amazement and make the Eucharistic Lord the magnetic pole of your whole existence. He would urge us to make a daily commitment to come to adore Christ, who comes to us to be adored, to come to receive him worthily in Mass, who comes to be given worthily in Mass. That was the open secret of his enormous success, and he would want it to be the open secret of our spiritual growth. The last person we ponder tonight is Saint Thérèse, and her love for Jesus in the Eucharist is famous. She never ceased to tell with wonder the story of her first Holy Communion. "At last," she wrote, "the wonderful, most wonderful day of my life arrived." She was receiving Jesus at the age of 11. "And I can remember every tiny detail of those heavenly hours. My joyous waking up at dawn. The tender, reverent kisses of the mistresses and the older girls. The room where we got dressed. And above all, our entry into the chapel and singing the morning hymn, 'O altar of God, where the angels are hovering.' How lovely it was, that first kiss of Jesus in my heart. It was truly a kiss of love. I knew that I was loved. And I said, 'I love you too. And I give myself to you today forever.'" Long before that, she went on, Jesus and little Thérèse had seen and understood one another well. But on that day, it was more than a meeting. It was complete fusion. We were no longer two, for Thérèse had disappeared like a drop of water in the mighty ocean. Jesus alone remained, the Master and the King. And her joy became so vast, so deep, that it now overflowed. Soon she was weeping to the astonishment of her companions, who said to one another later on, "Why was she crying? Was there anything on her conscience? Perhaps it was because her mother had died and wasn't there, or the Carmelite sister she loved so much was absent." It was beyond them, Thérèse wrote, that all the joy of heaven had entered one small, exiled heart. It was too frail and weak to bear it without tears. As if the absence of my mother could make me unhappy on the day of my first communion. As all heaven entered my soul when I received Jesus, my mother came to me as well. It was joy alone that made me cry. The deep, ineffable joy that filled my heart to overflowing. She urged others, she urged us, receive communion often, very often. There you have the sole remedy. If you want to be cured, Jesus hasn't put this attraction in your heart for him for nothing. And she added, it's not to remain in a golden ciborium that he comes down each day from heaven. It's to find another heaven, the heaven of our soul each day from heaven, the heaven in which he takes delight. And that, she said, is meant to lead us to long for Jesus, to long to be with him. Do you realize, she asked, that Jesus is there in the tabernacle expressly for you alone? He burns with the desire to come into your heart. Go without fear to receive this Jesus of peace and of love. Without question, Saint Thérèse must be very pleased, showering down bouquets of rose petals, that the members of her circle have spent these last months getting to know the Mass better, so that they might be able to pray that weekly or daily encounter with the Lord in a more profound way, so that each of us might receive Jesus in the Mass with the love with which not only we received him in our first Holy Communion, but with which Saint Thérèse received him on her first communion. Saint Thérèse delighted to be a sacristan so that with lots of little gestures, she could adorn the sanctuary to welcome the King of Kings, the real love of her heart. How pleased she would be that you want to adorn not merely the sanctuary, but the liturgy with the best you can bring, with all the love you have, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and playing to the Lord in your hearts, as St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Singing is a great sign of joy and happiness, and that's what's supposed to radiate throughout the Mass. It's Monsignor Andrew Wadsworth, the then executive director of the International Commission on English and the Liturgy, said in a powerful speech to liturgical musicians a few years ago, "Maybe the greatest challenge that lies before us in the implementation of the new translations of the Mass is the invitation once again to sing the Mass rather than merely to sing at Mass." That summons to sing the Mass rather than merely sing during Mass was made in the liturgical reforms of and after the Second Vatican Council, but is yet to be acted upon in many American parishes. The Church's instruction on music in the liturgy in 1967 said, "Liturgical worship is given a more noble form when it's celebrated in song, when the ministers of each degree fulfilling their ministry and the people participating in it. Indeed, through this form, prayer is expressed in a more attractive way. The mystery of the liturgy is more openly shown. The unity of hearts is more profoundly achieved by the union of voices. Minds are more easily raised to heavenly things by the beauty of the sacred rites. And the whole celebration more clearly prefigured that heavenly liturgy which is enacted in the holy city of Jerusalem. Pastors of souls will therefore do all they can to achieve this form of celebration." That's what you're doing tonight. I'm grateful that your pastor, Father Capoverde, has wanted to host this celebration of this sung Mass, which is something that we hope will be augmented by the singing of the angelic choirs, by the voices of Saints Juan Diego and Therese, and we pray with that sonorous baritone of Fulton J. Sheen. Christ is coming toward us, and let us go out to meet him with love, with psalms, with spiritual canticles, with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Nothing less is worthy of this love. Praise be Jesus Christ.